Okay. Well, if you're new, my name is Rob. It's great to have you. And we are today picking up. We did a series on Romans in 2015 and 16, and we didn't finish the book. And we're diving in at Romans chapter 9 in the Bible, which is page 1135, if you've got a church Bible. And if you want to turn there now, that would be great. But before we get to the passage that we're looking at today, I want to kind of build up a bit of build up the picture of where we've got to. So I don't know whether any of you like to climb hills or mountains. Does anyone here? I do. Anyone here like to climb? Have you ever had the experience when you go climbing? This sometimes happens, where you climb and you can see the peak in front of you, and you're getting worn out, and you keep going, and you get to the top of what you thought was the top, and then when you get there, you suddenly see beneath you the hill drops again before it rises, and there's really the top. It's quite a common experience, actually, when you're climbing a mountain. You can't see the top from the bottom. And so you build up all your energy and think, I can get there. And then you get there and you go, oh, there's so much more. And Romans 8, which we've looked at before, is really what many people consider to be like the Mount Everest of the Bible, like a high point, like where you see clearly God's glory and what he's done for us in a more magnificent way than anywhere else. But I want to say that actually I think if you actually follow the logic of Romans, the high point of Romans is not Romans 8. It actually is the very end of Romans 11. So Romans 11 verse 33-36 says, "Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given to God that God should repay them? For through him and from him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So in a real way, it's a bit like Romans 8 is so high, and yet there's this dip before rising again to this moment. It, really, the peak of the letter, the crescendo of Romans, really is the end of Romans 11. So what I want to do is, before we get there, I've got to recap where we've come to, so you can sense the anticipation and the building momentum that there is in this letter. This letter is so clever and well structured, and it's got this building sense of something's coming. Now, Romans 8 begins with the letter begins with this kind of introduction, and then suddenly it's like storm clouds gather and the thunder breaks, and we get this extraordinary diagnosis of the human condition, this description of that human beings are ruined, helpless, in need of salvation, that actually God's angry. God's mad at how we rejected him, replaced him, haven't even thanked him, and that the whole of the human race actually deserves God's judgment. It's like painted black. And I mean, it's one of those kind of dark parts of scripture that really relentlessly tries to persuade everyone of this statement: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we like to think, and a lot of people do like to think, that there are some bad people, but those bad people are over there and we're not in that group. But Romans 1-18 says no. The problem of the human heart is the problem of the human heart, that all human beings have rejected God, and that there's no exceptions, that we're actually all the same, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul kind of really, really wants to persuade people of that. And he goes to town on it, really. It's one of the longest sections of the Bible on that, where he painstakingly shows that there are no exceptions. He talks about Jewish people and non-Jewish people. He talks about the religious-looking people and the non-religious people. He sort of goes to every possible type of person and says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it ends with this kind of description of humankind silent before God. I don't know if you've ever had a moment where you've had to confront someone about something wrong that they've done, where you've had to look them in the eye and say, you've done this and you've hurt me, or you've hurt someone else and you've done this and you've done that. And I don't know whether you've ever had that moment in that conversation where they don't argue back, but they go quiet, and their face kind of goes a bit glum. And it's like they acknowledge that what you've said is it's hit them. It's hit home. And they go quiet. And they go silent. And they've got no argument left. And they say, yeah, you're right. And that's where Romans begins. It begins by humbling us all, silencing us all before God, so that we've got nothing, no excuses left. And we say, yeah, you're right. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including me. And if you're not convinced of that, I'm just going to tell you one illustration that I've used many times over the years. This is a really popular illustration that evangelists use, but that often I've seen when people hear it, they laugh at the beginning and then they go quiet and they go, yeah, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's this story. Imagine there is a film of your life. Imagine that somebody, there's a film showing, and it's the story of your life. Everything that you've ever said and everything that you've ever done. What film rating would it be? Now, I want you to imagine that the film is a bit more than that. Imagine that this film is not just everything that you've ever done and everything that you've ever said, but it's everything you've ever thought as well is somehow displayed on the screen. What film rating is the story of your life now? Now we're going to add a twist. Imagine that everybody that you've ever known, your grandma, your granddad, your children, your grandchildren, your best friend, your worst enemy, everyone is invited to come and see the film of your life, everything you've ever said, ever thought, and ever done. How would you feel then? And usually people go a bit quiet. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I'm so glad that that isn't the main point of Romans or where Romans ends. That's not the end of the letter, just this diagnosis of the human problem. That suddenly it's like the light breaks in and the sunlight shines in and suddenly we see the glory of what Jesus has done. That though we deserve God's anger and wrath, God actually loves us and has paid the price himself, that Jesus has atoned for us. He's borne in himself everything that you or I deserve so that we could go free. And at the center of Romans is this amazing idea that we're justified by faith. Now, justification is a legal term, and it has two parts. It's imagine you standing before a judge, knowing that you're guilty, knowing that you deserve to go down for your crimes and you deserve to be punished. But the judge looks at you and says, you are not guilty. You're forgiven. You're cancelled of all crimes. And then the second half of justification is this idea that God says, fully righteous. It's more than even our sins are forgiven. That because Jesus had paid the price for our sin, because he's had the punishment himself, not only are we forgiven, but we're fully righteous. It's the complete reversal from all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God to there's a way to be fully righteous. It's this extraordinary turnaround that we're justified by faith. Just by believing in Jesus Christ, we go from one extreme to the other. Now, once that light breaks through in Romans, once it's held up that Jesus has died and that God has done something about this and that he's intervened in our world to deal with all the muck and all the sin and all the junk in our lives, then it's like the climb begins. That was like the dark valley at the bottom of Romans, and then the climb begins, because once you realize that you've been justified by faith, once you realize that you're righteous in God's sight by faith, suddenly all these great things break in. And what Paul does is he kind of lays them on top of each other. That justification by faith is like the foundation, and then on top of that is like blessing after blessing. So I'm going to hit you with all the amazing stuff that Romans says now about who we are in Christ, built on this simple truth that we're justified by faith. So these are the expressions, and I'm doing them in order in Romans. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. We have access to God. God's love has been poured into us. We've been given the Holy Spirit. God loved us even when we were his enemies. We have eternal life. We're going to live forever. we have received grace. We were dead to sin, but now we're alive to Jesus. We've been raised from death to life. We're no longer slaves to sin. Sin's not our slave master anymore. We're slaves of Jesus. We're not bound by the law anymore. We're reunited with Jesus. There is no condemnation for us. We have life in the Spirit. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. We're children of God. God is our loving Father now. We are co-heirs with Christ and we share in his glory. A co-heir, everything that Jesus deserves and is given to him is shared with us. We're co-heirs with Christ. The Spirit helps us even in our weakness. God now works everything in our lives for our good. God is for us. God will withhold from us no good thing. No one has the right or basis to accuse us now because of what Jesus has done. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. Think about the process that we've gone on. And we went on that journey in 2015 and 16, where God humbling us to the lowest place and then building us up again with blessing upon blessing upon blessing to the highest place. And really, it's like in Romans 8, Paul is dancing for joy on top of this sort of first peak of the mountain, just looking down and thinking, look how far we've come. Look at who we are in Jesus. Look how changed we are from what we deserve to what we have. It's just, his heart is so full. He's so confident of who he is in Jesus. But then, it's so interesting, once he's at the top of the mountain and he's dancing for joy, there's a descent again. And there's a thought that enters his mind that he has to deal with before he can climb to the really highest point. Now, I'm not sure all Christians go on this final bit of the journey with Paul. I mean, Romans 9 to 11 is often a bit of the Bible that people skip by and wish they could go kind of straight from Romans 8 to Romans 12 because some of it's so hard to understand and seems so mysterious. It kind of blows our minds. It stretches us. It's different to what's gone before. There's some hard things in here that we need to understand that will help us rise to the highest point, really, of Romans. But I think we're ready. I think we've got to try. So let's start then with Romans 9, and let's just read the first five verses. Now remember, this comes after explosive joy. Suddenly another thought enters Paul's mind, and we have to journey with him. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. The thought that's entering Paul's mind is, what about all the people that aren't with me on the mountain? So he's a Jew. And one of the things that happened when Christianity began is that thousands of people were converted, but thousands of people weren't. Jerusalem did not become this Christianized city. It became a mixed city. Christians and converted Jews who were Christians now, and the Jewish people who didn't receive Jesus as the Messiah. And this is painful for Paul. He's a Jew himself. And he suddenly thinks, but what about them? What about all the people who aren't here with me on this mountaintop? What am I to think about that? And so this is almost like the slide down. But he's going to work his way back up and see something even more glorious by the end. So we're going to get there, but we're going to journey together. But to take this bit of the climb, it's the hardest bit of the climb. It's not an easy bit of the climb, and it's not a bit of the climb that everyone makes. But we're going to try and go together to get to the highest bit from this moment of sorrow. Paul is dealing with a very unique kind of disappointment to him. It's the unbelief of the Jews. It's the people he knows who are Jewish, who've got all this great history, like all this great stuff they know. They should believe in Jesus, shouldn't they? Like, they know everything, that they've had all this great heritage. Why aren't they here? And how good are you at processing disappointment? You know, like, do you know how to pick yourself up again when something hits you that robs you from joy? Or do you slip back down again? You know, as church, we've had genuine disappointments, haven't we, in our journey? I mean, there have been moments where we've seen God do amazing things, but there have been moments where things have seemed to go so well, and then there's been a disappointment. Sometimes people we've seen who've responded to the gospel and seemed so passionate for Jesus, and then they haven't stayed. Or sometimes we've had to say goodbye to people that we've really loved and we've really wanted to stay, but they haven't wanted to stay. And every church, we all have those moments as churches, and we all have those moments as individuals, don't we? Those moments where something's happened and it just hurts, and we're sad about it, like Paul. And how do you get up from that? How do you climb up from that? And the great thing is that actually from that moment you can go somewhere even higher than you were before. But it is this different climb, and I'm not convinced all Christians make it this climb, but you can. And let me show you. And today we're going to look at four steps up this new peak that's even higher than the one that's gone before. And so let's read it together. Romans 9, verse 6 to 29. Some of this passage shocks people when they read it. I don't know whether all of you have read it before. But let's read it. And before we rush, let's take the time to see the steps that Paul is taking to bring us back to joy from disappointment. So, Romans 9, verse 6 to 29. It is not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purpose and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand in the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality, just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty has left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we'd have been like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's all true and it's all profitable. And Lord, we want to take this climb. We want to get to the place where Paul is at the end of Romans 11. We want to be amazed at your glorious mercy. But would you grant us the help of the Spirit, the humility even, to take this climb together in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at four steps, four things that Paul takes to journey from this sorrow to this extraordinary joy. We're not going to get right to the peak yet, so you're going to have to suspend your joy for a few weeks, but we'll get there. In 3 weeks' time, we'll see where how he rises. So the first thing that he wants to say and that he wants to underscore is a simple point. God's promises haven't failed. Paul starts with this. He says, it's not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. This is his starting point. Paul goes back to God's promises and says, hang on. God never promised to save Jewish people based on their ethnicity. And he goes really to a number of Old Testament passages. He goes to a number of examples. And then at the end of the passage, he quotes a number of scriptures that are all making exactly the same point. It was never about just being born into it. That was never how God's salvation worked, even for the Jews. It wasn't just, I'm born Jewish, hooray, I'm saved. That was never what God promised. And so God hasn't broken a promise by the current reality that all the Jews, not all of the Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, have become Christians. God actually said that this would happen, that there would be some, but not all. He's going back to the promises to check. That's important, isn't it, for us, sometimes when we're on a journey of disappointment. Hang on a minute, what did the promise actually say? What does God actually say in his word? God's promises never fail. And if you think that they have, then there's a number of options. One is that you've not understood them correctly. And the other option is that it's not over yet. And that is actually one of the main points that Paul will be making, is that it's not over yet for the Jewish people. It's not over yet. It's not over yet for them. God hasn't finished yet. But we can go there, can't we? God's let me down. And then we go back to the Bible. We look at what God promises and we say, hang on a minute. Jesus was realistic. You know, not all the promises in Scripture are for an easy ride. Not all of them are for things to be easy. Some of the promises of the Bible are almost like, prepare yourself because this is going to be hard. There are glorious promises, but there's also realism in Scripture. And sometimes if you only go to the nice verses that everyone likes to say, you don't face up to the fact that, hang on, God said it would be like this. God warned us. God prepared us for a challenge. And he has in many ways. So the first step up is realizing, hang on a minute, God's promises haven't failed. If you don't hold on to that, it's quite hard to build and take the journey back up to the top. You've got to get it in your head. Hang on a minute. God's never breaks a promise. God's promises haven't failed. Go back to the promises and see, okay, this is what God said would happen. Or it's not over yet. So God's promises haven't failed. That's the first step up. The second step is a very, very, very important one. And it's this. Coming to see that it's about mercy, not about justice. Is God unjust? That's the objection. Hang on a minute. Is it fair? Some might say it's unfair that not all the Jews have been saved at this point. It's not fair. Does that stand up? Well, Paul reminds us here, it's not about justice. That's not the issue. It's about mercy. Verse 16, what does it say? It does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. The best illustration that I've ever come across to help us really get this difference between justice and mercy is one that I've used before, I think a while ago, so some of you will have to forgive me. But I want you to imagine that there's a professor, okay, and he has a lot of students that have got deadlines to get work to him. I'm sure some of you guys have got some deadlines, and maybe some of you have done this, and you're not on the ball with your work, and you're running late with your essay or what you've got to do, And so you go up to the teacher, and what do you say? Please, can I have an extension, sir? I mean, I imagine quite a few of us have done this over the years. And I want you to imagine, some teacher says, I will give you an extension. You've got an extra week. Now imagine that the second time, the next essay you've got to do for this very same teacher, you are behind again. And you go up to him, and this time maybe you're not so groveling. And you say, sir, can I have another extension, please? And the teacher goes, yeah, you can have another week. I'll give you another week. But imagine this happens a third time. But this time, you're quite different with your teacher. And you say, sir, I haven't done my essay, but I'm figuring it will be fine because you can give me another week like before. Now imagine the teacher turns to you and says, no, it's not fine. I want the essay today at 12 o'clock, just like we said. And at that moment, you might say, that's not fair. And the teacher turns to you and he says, oh, it's justice you want. Well, if you want justice, I should go back and mark your previous papers and give you a U because you didn't give them to me on time. Would you like me to do that? Sorry, sir, no. No, it's okay. What's the lesson of that story? When you receive mercy, you start to think you deserve mercy. But mercy has always been mercy. And God's mercy is free. And it's free in two ways. It's free in that it doesn't cost you anything. You don't have to pay. That's what mercy is. It's not justice. It's kindness. It's mercy. But it's also free in another way. And this is what Romans 9 is talking about. God can dish out his mercy any way he likes. That's how mercy works. It's free. He can lavish it. He can spread it wherever he wants. He's not bound to do it. He's not obliged to give it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. God's mercy is free. I will have mercy. And whom I have mercy? Now, verse 18 says something that's quite hard to understand. And we might get the wrong idea. It talks about another idea. That God has mercy on whom he has mercy and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, we need to be careful to think about this in the right way, in the context of Romans. What does that mean? One of the things that Romans already speaks about is that God gives people over to the things that they choose. It's almost like the removal of restraint, where God says, okay, you keep saying you want this, so I'll give you what you want. It's one of the ways that God works in the world today is that he lets people go off in the way they want to go. And Pharaoh, whom this is the sort of illustration of this, says God, it talks about God hardening him. It's very important to go back into the story and notice that Pharaoh actually hardens his own heart before God hardens his heart. God is just really giving him what he wants. Pharaoh wants a hard heart, so God says, you can have one. He removes his restraint. And that's one of the scary things, actually, about the way God works. He actually gives us the freedom, sometimes, to totally mess it up. And he doesn't stop us. And he says, okay then, if that's what you want. Now, the other thing to remember about this hardening is it's not this idea that of God just writing people off, therefore he's just not chosen them and they're written off. That's not how it's not how it's described if you follow the thread of it in Romans. It's not an image of total rejection without a chance to turn back. Because when you get to Romans 11, verse 23, it says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So what God has done with these Jews in Israel is not an absolute rejection of them. That's not how God works. Is they've rejected Jesus. They saw him crucified. They saw these Christians raise him from the dead. And they've firmly rejected Jesus. And so he said, okay, if you want to reject Jesus, you can reject Jesus. And so he gives them the freedom to go. But the hope in Romans is that that doesn't mean that God is done with them. We're not to think of it that way. We're not to think, oh, God just doesn't care about that person. No, 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 no. That's not how he works. Even in the releasing, there's a purpose. And many of them are actually going to come back. So this is the second thing we need to get. We need to understand, you know what? God's promises have not failed. When we feel disappointed, that's the first thing. God hasn't let us down. He doesn't break a promise. You've got to understand what he said. Second foundation is, it's about mercy. It's not about justice. If God was to give us what we deserve, well, you can go back to find the answer to that question in Romans. Thirdly, and here it gets interesting. Step three, God answers to no one. You know, as human beings, we can be so arrogant sometimes. You know, sometimes we can act like God answers to us, that God has to explain himself to us, and it's our job to judge God and make an assessment of the decisions that he makes. Some people talk like that, don't they? They talk as if God is beneath them and they are above God and they get to tell God where he's been right or wrong. They get to judge him. Well, there's quite a strong kickback to this in verse 19 to 25. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of some same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Now, God doesn't often go to this place when we ask him a question. He doesn't often turn the tables and point the finger at us. But there's one other place in Scripture where he does this, and it's to Job. And Job is puzzled and getting in God's face and thinking, God, why do you do the things that you do? It doesn't make sense. And I think let's actually turn there. Let's look at just a little bit of it, because you'll see the similarity. So if you turn to Job, we're looking at page 538 in the Church Bibles. And this is God speaking. Job is one of those books where all the people get their chance to speak. Job gets to speak, Job's friends get to speak, and Job is going through this like really horrible time. And then finally God comes along, and it's like, okay, it's your turn to talk now, God. And Job listens. And he makes kind of a similar point. So this is Job 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, and he said, who is this that obscures my plans with words of wisdom without knowledge? With words without knowledge, brace yourself. Like a man, I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind its doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and I wrapped it in its thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? And when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning, or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied the light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you ever journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the darkest of the deepest? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Well, I think you get the idea. God goes on for four chapters on that style of vein. There has to come a point, doesn't there, when we realize who we're actually talking about. God is God. And at the root of often at the root of deep disappointment sometimes lurks a kind of arrogance, because we're judging God. We're putting ourselves above God, and we're assessing what he's done, and we're making a judgment about it. We're saying, oh, he's let me down. God's done something not good. We even sometimes make the terrible judgment that God isn't good. What are we doing? We're putting ourselves in the place of judge above God. And we're not in a position to do that on two fronts. Romans 9 tells us that we're the creature and God is the creator, and that he has the right to do things that he doesn't tell us. He doesn't have to explain himself to you. He's God. And Job, in that book, God reminds us that we don't even know enough to make a judgment. Our knowledge, I mean, think about our knowledge compared to God's. Think about what you know compared to what he knows. A drop in an ocean doesn't even do it justice, does it? Think about the God who knows everything that's ever happened, everything that's going to happen, everything that could happen, everything that anyone's ever thought, said, or done. Think about that knowledge. He knows all science, all everything, all the knowledge in the world is his. He knows everything. He knows so much that you don't know. Can you really, with your drop of knowledge, go up to his ocean of knowledge and say, you made a mistake? Do we think we can do that? But so often when we're disappointed with God, that's exactly what we're doing. We're putting ourselves in the place of God. We're saying, God, you've let me down and you've done something wrong. Don't you think he might have his reasons? Don't you think God, the real God, is big enough to know things that you don't? And here's the cool thing. Because step four, suddenly we lift up a bit higher. Because actually, after saying all that, after Paul saying, you know, God can do whatever he likes, Paul then starts to actually explain even a little bit of what God's plan is. How good of that is God? That he doesn't have to explain himself. He doesn't have to give us an answer for everything that happens that seems disappointing to us. But even on this very issue that Paul's disappointed about, which is why haven't all the Jews in Jerusalem and in Israel become Christians yet? God's got something to say. And it begins with a very important two words. What if? So if you just turn back to Romans 9, verse 22. Paul is sowing the seed, and he's going to explain a bit more that actually even in the thing that's disappointing Paul, God's got a plan and he's not done yet. Verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, who he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. Think about it. If all the Jews in Jerusalem had got converted at the very beginning, we know that the very reason the gospel went out from Jerusalem to the Gentiles is what? The persecution of the Jews against the Jews that had become Christians. Even at the very beginning of it all, God's purpose had a purpose and a plan for that. And it was actually persecution that made the gospel get spread. And throughout Romans and 9:11, there's this kind of common theme that even in the current rejection of Jesus by the Jews, God has a plan and he's going to use that unbelief for his purpose. And this is the kind of thing that we need to do sometimes. So when we've been humbled and we realize that God doesn't have to answer us, we have to say something like, but what if? What if the thing that I'm disappointed with God about, God actually has a purpose with? And what if God is going to use that in a really glorious way? And what if God's not done on this issue that seems so final and so bleak and so depressing? What if? What if it's all part of the plan? What if God is actually patient? What if it's not over yet? What if? What if? What if? And as we see, God's got a glorious purpose for those Jews that rejected Jesus. And it's not even to write them off, because many of them are going to be saved. And we're going to talk about that in Romans 11. This is the question that we need to ask of our disappointments. But what if? But what if God? If what if God is doing something in this? What if actually what looks like a terrible thing is God's going to do something glorious out of it? What if God's got a sneaky, glorious, amazing purpose? What if? What if? What if? Some of you have climbed the mountain of Romans 8. You've got to the top and you felt the joy. You felt the warmth on your face of the glory of who you are in Jesus. But have you slipped down the other side? Have you had that moment like Paul where you go, but God, you haven't done that yet? And have you slipped? And have you recovered? You're still somewhere pretty high, but have you climbed to the highest point? Do you need to climb these final steps? That's what we're going to be doing over these 3 weeks. We're going to be getting to the real high point of Romans. And so despite the seeming disappointments, God's promises haven't failed. It was always about his mercy. It wasn't about his justice. And that God doesn't have to give us an answer. He doesn't have to explain himself. He can have his reasons. But in his mercy, he does have a plan. And sometimes he even lets us into what the plan is. And maybe if we really think, and if we're really honest with ourselves, we can see that actually God's even doing something good in it all right now. That's, I think, what Romans 9 is all about. Shall we pray? Father God, we just want to take this moment to just humble ourselves once again before you. We're sorry for the times where we stand in judgment over you. How foolish are we when we do that? How wrong are we when we think you've got to answer to us? You're God. Forgive our arrogance, God, and forgive the arrogance of our world that we judge you. Lord, we open ourselves right now to the possibility that there's a what if for each one of us. That you're capable of doing so much more than we ask or imagine or can even think. And God, I want to ask for us as a church, God, I'm not convinced many people make the climb to Romans 11, but Lord, we're going to try. Would you help us? Would you help us to really stand on these steps and not slip again, but get to the point where Paul gets, where he bursts out in song, in praise at your amazing mercy. We'd like to get there. Would you help us? In Jesus' name. Amen.